Thank you. Any technical difficulties? We're good. Oh, thank you, sir. We started Ruth 4 last week, where in Ruth 3, at the end of that chapter, Naomi was encouraging Ruth to wait because the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day, and settling the redemption issue. And in Ruth chapter 4, last week, he covered that redemption issue. And maybe to your surprise, it was all about land and laws and inheritances. And then finally, he purchases Ruth. Then we had to deal with the purchasing of Ruth. And so this week, we're dealing with the aftermath of that legal transaction and what really the purpose of the Ruth story is through this law of the kinsman, redemption of the land of Elimelech and the possessions of Elimelech and his sons from Naomi, and how Ruth was involved in that. And so Ruth chapter 4, let's back up to verse 9 and 10, where the original nearest kinsman, even though he had the right and privilege to buy the land and at first wanted to do that, he said, I will redeem it. After Ruth was brought up and the possible consequences of her affecting his inheritance, that initial nearest kinsman said, no, I can't do that. I can't extend that. It would be too much of a sacrifice for me to include Ruth in this transaction. And Boaz didn't care about that sacrifice. He wanted to sacrifice. He wanted to show that grace, which he's shown before in the book of Ruth. And so when he, the original kinsman, plucked off his shoe, which was a sign of it's now your right to claim the land, Boaz says, I will do it, even though it would be at great cost to him. And that is the definition of grace. And so Boaz here is extending grace, not just to redeem the land legally from Naomi, but to also have part of that transaction, the obligation he has to Ruth. And of course, they've already talked about their getting married. And so that was part of this issue. So Ruth chapter 4, in verse 9, Boaz said to the elders, remember the context, he gathered 10 elders in the gate where the people do these transactions and legal issues take place. So there's people there, there's elders there. And he says, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. This is not a wedding ceremony. It is a declaration of what he's bought. Amen. He says, moreover, in verse 10, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. So the risk here is someone being cut off, and Boaz doesn't want that. Ruth's faith and faithfulness and obedience, Boaz uses as evidence and virtue that he will not cut off the name of Mahlon through Ruth. And he says, you are witnesses this day. So he claims the people there and the elders there as witnesses to what's happened. And Boaz, of course, we'll cover a little bit later, is this type of the Redeemer. And Jesus Christ also paid everything that was necessary and more out of grace, even though he wasn't obligated to do so. So according to Israel's law, he met the requirements and he gave moreover what was needed for him to actually give blessing and inheritance in a future for the nation of Israel, and ultimately, according to the mystery, the whole world. And so, Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Tonight we start with the people's response. All the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. So he says, you're witnesses. You see this, right? I'm declaring what I'm doing here with Ruth and the land. And they say, we are witnesses. And that's an interesting statement. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. You have notaries and witnesses to all sorts of legal transactions to make sure things are done legitimately. And the same thing happens in the Bible many, many times because God does not do things secretly. He explains what he's doing. Though he has mysteries, when he reveals it, he explains what's going on. Many times he records things in the scripture as a testimony, a witness. Isaiah and many of the prophets would call heaven and earth to witness against the people of Israel. The scripture is a witness. Jesus says the word of God is a witness. The book of Acts is a witness against Israel's lack of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And so here's Boaz, here's Ruth, here's Naomi, before the people and the elders. Now, where was Ruth and Naomi before all of this? Not here, not in Bethlehem, not at the gate. They were out in Moab somewhere. They returned, and now Boaz in the gate with his transaction with these people and elders that were there already, they're witnesses. And they're happy about this. They know what's going on. Just like Hebrews 11, where the author here brings up the elders of Israel obtained a good report by faith. These are people who have knowledge of what's happening, and we'll see later in the chapter here, they're excited about what's happening. They see what's happening, they're excited about it. So in Hebrews 11, the author brings up all these people who by faith did this and by faith did that. Why is Boaz doing what he's doing? Why is Ruth doing what she's doing? Why is Naomi encouraging Ruth to do what she's doing? There's a lot of faith happening here, okay? And by it, the elders paint a good report. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, if you skip the chapter of faith there, Hebrews 12, 1, the author says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Who are these witnesses in Hebrews 12, verse 1? He's listed a bunch of them in Hebrews chapter 11, right? These are the elders of Israel that have gone on before that are now in glory, in heavenly glory, witnessing the believers in Hebrews 12, right? What they're going to do in response to faith, in response to obedience. And when Boaz declares what he's going to do, he says, "You're witnesses," and the elders of Israel and the people of Israel say, "We are witnesses." And they actually will talk about a blessing here that he gives them. So you see this connection here of witnesses as a legal requirement and why Hebrews 12 mentions this as well. Okay, there's a witness to these people. And that was necessary. We go back to Ruth chapter 4. These people and the elders, the people of the town here, of the gate, were moved by Naomi's return and Ruth's face. So when they said, "We are witnesses," they said, "The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata be famous in Bethlehem." Remember back in chapter 1 when Naomi came back all bitter? And the people, they were moved by Naomi's return. It didn't say they were disgruntled at her return, right? Naomi's back. Is that Naomi? He goes, no, I'm coming back in despair and bitterness. And you can kind of hear them being like, what? But you're back. But Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, "So they too went into they came into Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them." Who are these people in Ruth chapter 4? People in the city here. People at the gate, right? They are moved. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" You know, and by the way, it says they are moved about them. And that's where Naomi makes her statement that, "I'm coming back alone." Remember that? And here's Ruth carrying her bags. She didn't come back alone, right? But the city was moved by seeing them return, okay? And here they are, Ruth 4, moved again at this witness of this grace and the faith of Ruth in what's happening here. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Remember when Boaz first encountered Ruth? Remember what he said? "Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband." Well, who showed Boaz? It wasn't Ruth or Naomi. It was the people, right? Here's these people in Ruth chapter 4 again. And they're going to utter this blessing upon them. And so Ruth 4, the content of this blessing is, "The Lord God make the woman," that's Ruth, "that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. So they give a blessing because of Boaz's gracious actions and Ruth's faithfulness, right? So we have grace and faith happening here, and they get a blessing in response. And that's going to be the conclusion of this book and this chapter, is the great blessing that occurs as a result of Ruth's faithfulness and obedience and the grace from Boaz. And what that ends up doing is restores a family, ultimately a nation, and quite literally salvation of the world because of grace and faith here, right? So this is why the book of Ruth exists. But they said in his blessing, "Make this woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah." Now, of course, Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob, and there were a couple of handmaids involved in there as well, but they were the two wives of Jacob that was, one of them was the most fruitful and the other was the most favored, if you remember that. Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and then of Laban's trickery, it was Leah that he married, and then he worked 7 more years for Rachel, so he married Leah and Rachel. And if you made a list of their children, you remember that Leah actually had 6 of the 12 sons of Jacob, and Rachel only had 2, and they were the final 2, actually, and she died at the second one. So even though he favored Rachel, and because of that, the sons she had he favored, remember Joseph and Benjamin were both his favored sons at one point. He thought they had both died at one point, right? So you have one, a wife who was the most fruitful, and the other was the most favored. He says, be like Rachel and Leah, fruitful and favored, right? Because by them, the house of Israel was built. Jacob's house was built. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel, right? And so this whole nation was built on Leah and Rachel. Now, it's been pointed out by some folks that Rachel and Leah, if you go back there and read, were actually Syrians. They were not Jews, right? Because at that time, there was no nation of Israel. Not, they were the ones that built it, right? And so, Ruth at that point, you call them Gentiles, even though there wasn't technically Jews. They just weren't of the nation of Israel. So, anyway, so be like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And Ruth's now going to be a part of that, building the house of Israel. And we'll see quite literally how she does that through her son that she has with Boaz. And then it says, and do thou worthily in Ephrata. What's this talking about? Ephrata we covered back in chapter 1, if you remember. This is another name for Bethlehem, which means bearing fruit. We covered that in the book of Hosea. Ephraim, this is where Ephrata, they have a similar etymological meaning, means to bear fruit. And Ruth had not bore children for 10 years with Mahlon. So a problem there with inheritance and fruit, okay? And so this blessing is that you what you would do, Boaz and Ruth, would be worthy of the name Ephrata, which is fruitful, okay? And we'll see in a verse here, very quickly, they have a child, okay? So you have that answered. But Psalm 128, if you go to Psalms, speaks to this idea of fruitfulness in children, which will come up again in this passage. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways. That describes many folks in the Old Testament, but Ruth and Boaz be included in that. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Part of the Old Testament covenant operation here was that by being obedient to the Lord's covenant, he would actually promise fruitful fields and fruitful reproduction. So when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, part of the blessing that Israel could get through their covenant with God was the blessing of family. And so it says that your wife will be like a fruitful vine, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Naomi has no children. Naomi has no children's children. And so now that Ruth and Boaz are going to be married, the blessing here is she's going to be like Rachel and Leah. She's going to build the house of Israel, and they're going to be fruitful. And you'll see at the very end, the part you think is the part you'll skip over at the end is the most important part of this book. And the reason why it was written, we'll cover that later. The genealogy is what I'm referring to there. The actual children's children that come from Ruth and become a blessing and a restoration of Naomi's family. So let's continue on with this blessing in Ruth 4:11. Rachel, Leah did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata, which means fruitful, and be famous in Bethlehem. This is a foreshadow of the fame that would come by her sons. Micah 5, verse 2, remember another famous prophecy about Bethlehem, that though Bethlehem was small, out of it would come the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And so when the kings came from the east and asked Herod, he consulted the scriptures and said, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? They looked up Micah 5, verse 2, and they said, Bethlehem. And that's what it said there in a prophecy. And that was, of course, written after the book of Ruth. And so here's a foreshadowing or prophecy here about the fame that would come to Bethlehem as a result of Ruth. And, of course, we've covered before that Jesus came from Ruth. You know, and without this marriage, that doesn't happen. Okay, so this is a significant piece to the puzzle of the genealogy, the lineage, the family that Jesus came from within. Now let's go on in verse 12. The blessing is that you be worthy of Ephrata, fruitful, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house, so he had a blessing on the woman, Ruth, and I have a blessing on the house of Boaz and Ruth, Naomi, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. That's Ruth. So you have Perez and Tamar and Judah, and you have to go back to Genesis 38 to learn about that. We covered this story in our verse-by-verse of Genesis 38. It's a very strange story in Genesis, but it keeps coming up in the future of the Bible. We saw a lot of that in Genesis, where God inspires history, and the way those historical events happen, when you read the event, you're going, that's a strange thing to record. And then later, you see why they recorded it. The same thing happens in Ruth, by the way. People read the book of Ruth in its direct historical context, and It seems very simple. It's confusing why there's a bunch of talk about barley and harvest and things like that. But then when you realize the future prophecies that are later given and what will come to be to Israel, you go back to Ruth and you're going, whoa, that story as it was written centuries before these prophecies speak to the same thing. And so that's a type, which we'll talk about a little bit later, a type of prophecy, a prophecy in hindsight. The people who wrote Ruth weren't trying to prophesy. But later, you can read it and go, that looks like what the prophets said, right? And that's called a type, but we'll do that later. But Genesis 38 is the story of Tamar, who was Judah's daughter-in-law. And back here, you actually do have an application of that law we talked about last week, where when the wife of your brother, if your brother dies and the wife is childless, then it's required for that for the dead brother's brother, or the dead husband's brother, to bear a child by that woman so that she will have provision and so on and so forth. And this was a case of that. And so when Judah's first son died and his wife Tamar was childless, his second son, Onan, was required to do that, and he would not do that, and so God slew him too. And so they're both dead, and so Tamar has no inheritance here. Now, Judah had another son and said that I'll give him to you, except I'm afraid he's going to die. So Judah was a little superstitious about, you know, Tamar. And so eventually what happened through some of Judah's sins and Tamar's desperation to do what was right, Tamar and Judah had a child in secrecy and unintended by Judah, but that's what happened. So you go back and read more about that. But Genesis 38, look at verse 26. After Tamar reveals that this child that I'm having is yours, Judah, and that's because you wouldn't let me have a child through the legal means, through your other son, Judah acknowledged what she did here and said, she hath been more righteous than I. And so Tamar, in Genesis 38, is the righteous one. Judah is not, okay? Because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in time of her travail that she had twins, and Phares was the first one born of that. We'll cover more about who he is in our genealogy later in the lesson. But the blessing that these townsfolk give to Ruth is that of Tamar. You say, what in the world? Why would you bring that up and say, be like Tamar? Well, because Tamar, once again, like Rachel and Leah, was not actually of the house of Israel, that she was married into it. So she helped establish it. She was in the line of Judah. But also because of her righteousness, right? Because of her righteousness, she bore a son. And that son, as we'll see, became famous. And so their blessing that their fame would be in Bethlehem and that they'd be fruitful. They're mentioning these names because of the result of it. What initially sounded like such a terrible story with Tamar and Judah ends up being this source of blessing in the future, okay? And so thus they hearken back to that. So Tamar being one of those folks in the lineage of Jesus as well. But that's what they're claiming here through the house of Phares. Your house be like the house of Phares. Phares was Tamar's son. We'll cover more about his house in the genealogy. So you can also read in the Chronicles where it actually talks about the house of Judah. Judah's tribe, if you were to go back and look at the map in the back of your Bible and go to Joshua and read about the numbers and that sort of thing, the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah, was greatly enlarged. So even though there were some issues with Judah in the lineage early on, Phares actually multiplied the house of Judah beyond what other tribes had in population. So that came from Tamar and Judah. Right, so a strange circumstance and event there that God seems to enjoy doing that. He seems to enjoy taking what people don't think can bear fruit from it and make it a blessing. What looks like a curse or looks like a downfall, and God seems to turn that around and say, that's what I'm going to use. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many noble are called, right? God doesn't seem to see as men see, looking for the best of the best, and that's who he chooses. God seems to use again and again people who fail and mess up and seem like they have no future, and he says, I'll give you one. Because that seems to glorify him more rather than the people's ability. And so similarly to Ruth, Ruth had her husband died, Naomi's husband died, they had no children, they had no hope. And now this blessing, and we'll see it come true in the genealogy, the blessing is their house will be like Phares. You know, out of nothing, you get a great something. Right, so this is this blessing here. So you can go back and study more about that. When you know these stories in the Old Testament, you see why they're blessing in that way. And you can see why again and again, repeatedly, God does a similar thing in blessing these people who he blessed. So moving on. It says, Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The seed the Lord shall give. Now, obviously, Boaz is going to be the progenitor here. And so why is it talking about the Lord giving a seed, right? And it's because if it wasn't for faithfulness to the Lord, if it wasn't for the law of the Lord, we saw back in Ruth 4, right? If it wasn't for grace, which Boaz is a type of here in a picture and learning that, their obedience to the Lord, their trust in the Lord, then these things don't happen, right? Righteousness doesn't occur like that. And so the seed that'll come from Ruth and Boaz, the Lord shall give because it's blessed of God. And you can't say that about every conception. You can't say that. We'll do that a little bit later. But it's also a heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127 is a popular psalm dealing with just children being a heritage. In verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. We tend to think, I have a child, and this child is mine. And the scripture says, well, you procreated it, but every life is God's. Amen. You see, life comes from him. And so much in the same way you have to consider, even though your children are not the Messiah and are not Christ, but was Jesus Mary and Joseph's? And the answer, literally, it was not Joseph at all from his flesh, even though he was his stepfather and raised him in that way. But was he Mary's? Right? You could say, well, yeah, Mary was his mother. But he was before her. And God gave him, quite literally, to her, right? So she was raising him to be what God made him to be, right? And that's the thought as parents we need to have with our children. They are not yours. They're not ours. And we tend to take ownership because they came from us. But God gave them life. And we're raising them to be who God wants them to be, not who you want them to be. And so this is this heritage of the Lord. Children are a heritage of the Lord. So you have an opportunity to raise and train and teach a person. And it's that responsibility God gave you. Right? It's this other life that God made it possible for you to influence, to parent, right? To teach and lead. And you say, well, I don't have children, I'm not a parent. Well, that's the same thing church ministry is all about. You know, taking other people and teaching and training them as you can. What's the only difference there? Well, I can't be an authority over that person. I can't tell them when to go to bed. Yeah, that's not really the best reason to be a parent, you understand? Yeah. Is to be the dictator of the house. That happens because their children are responsible, but that's not really what God entrusted you to do, to be the greatest dictator. It's that he wanted you to be their parent, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. So Psalm 127 says, the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And so some folks use that verse as a motto about having as many children as you can. And I won't get into all that issue tonight, only that God said be fruitful and multiply, and children have an amazing part to play in the future purpose of God, because it's people that you're able to communicate, minister with more closely than anyone else. Amen. And so people say, well, I want to minister for the Lord. Well, if there's people in the same house you sleep and eat every day in, those are the people that you are first responsible for ministering to and with. And you say, well, that's hard. That's ministry. Ministry is hard. It's not hard to people that are more strange to you because you're not as close to them, which actually means it's harder, it's easier to communicate to them, but harder to actually minister to them because there's all sorts of barriers and issues you don't know about. But the people closest to you, you're able to communicate God's grace and show that to them. So there's my little rant about Psalm 127 and children here. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And so God communicates through the way he teaches humanity how parents can communicate with their children. There is not a chapter or book in the Bible about how to raise children, but there is a whole Bible about how God communicates to us. And that's what he wants us to do as well with anyone in ministry. So the seed the Lord shall give, he's going to give a seed here to Ruth and Boaz. And we'll see because of Boaz, it's interesting, this genealogy and how because of the faithfulness and grace that Boaz and Ruth already have, in their own character, before they even get married, they have a son, and we'll see in this son's life, and his son's son's life, and his son's 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 life, a common thread of what is valuable, and it shows up in the history of their family, and so that's how you can change the future right there, is start now with your own service to the Lord, and your own obedience to him, and then teach that to your children as well. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. Now this, right here, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. That is the marriage. It's less than one verse. It's a half, less than half a verse. Like, you're waiting for the marriage. There it is. I said, I bought the land. There's a blessing that, you know, that you guys would be like the house of Perez, and that, you know, you bring fame to Bethlehem. And then there it is. Dum, dum, da, dum. Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. Give me details. There is none. This is where commentators speculate, and they say, well, marriages lasted a week sometimes. Great festivities. You can see them just overflowing with details that don't exist. They're not there, right? Because that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is not the marriage. If it were, there'd be more than a half a verse about it. There's more talk about land transfers than there is a wedding ceremony here. Okay? So Boaz took Ruth, which sounds kind of like a wedding vow. Right? Do you take this woman? Well, he took her. And that was it. He took Ruth, and she was his wife. There you go. That's like a man's summary of a wedding ceremony, right? What happened to the wedding? He took her. He's his wife now. And then it says in verse 13, and when he went unto her, the Lord gave her conception. Right from the marriage to first child, which we'll see is actually the more important thing. Now, you have children in marriage, okay? That's where God intended children to be had, is in marriage. But the child here is even called a redeemer, right? Even if they get married, if there's no child, Naomi's name is dead. You understand? It's the child that is the climax of this whole restoration of the name of the dead in Naomi's family. Without the child, there's no redemption. The land got redeemed, but land's land, folks. Now, it has to do with Israel and things like that, but the land would be Boaz's at that point. And there'd be no Elimelech and no Mahlon and no Naomi, right? But now with this child, that all changes. There's a family in the family name of Naomi because of Boaz and Ruth. So we'll get to that here in a minute, a son being born. But the Lord gave her conception is what it says once again. So the Lord gives a seed in verse 12, that's the blessing. And in verse 13, the Lord gave her conception and she bare a son. You say, well, there it is. If people get pregnant, it's because God makes them pregnant. You know, God chooses who will be pregnant, who will not. That's not what's trying to be taught here, okay? Again, all life comes from God. He gave us the ability to procreate, and not every man and woman that make a life, that make a child, is something that's a blessing. Not every procreation is blessed. Now, every life is valuable, no matter where it came from. You say, wasn't it okay to abort the baby if the mother was raped? The baby didn't do anything wrong, right? The life's valuable. But that situation is not a blessed situation. We bless the rape of this woman. No, that's ridiculous, right? That's a wrong. But the fruit of it, the child, is innocent, right? It's a life. And so God gives that life. But here it says the Lord gave her conception. They get married because, again, of the law, because of their faithfulness and grace, and they bear a son. And so this is what's going on here. It can't be said of every conception. And so you be careful of that. Now, what's interesting about this is that, remember, Ruth is a Moabitess, right? Remember back in chapter 1, we covered the history of the Moabites. And you go back to Genesis chapter 19. The Moabites came from Lot. Remember Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but Lot escaped with his two daughters, right? And even his wife was turned a pillar of salt. So it was Lot and his two daughters. And his two daughters got desperate for an inheritance. Like, we want children. Well, there's no one around because Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. And so they have a child by their father. And the first daughter who has a child names her child Moab. That's where the Moabites came from. An incestuous relationship where women sinned to get a son, right? That's where the Moabites came from. And because of that and the future Moabite generations, because of their fornication that was prevalent and influencing Israel, God banned Moabites from being in the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. Remember that in Ruth chapter 1? That was against the law. We covered that with Ruth. You say, well, Ruth's a Moabite. Yeah, count the generations. It's interesting, right? But he banned them for that long, and he prohibited, of course, Israel from marrying other people of other religions, things like this. And so the Moabites began with a childless woman that sinned for a son. And here we have a Moabite woman who was obedient, and because of her obedience, she gets a son of the Lord. She's redeeming the Moabites with this action here, right, in that sense. It's like, no, Moabite women aren't doing that. I'm doing this. I'm obeying the Lord and getting a son as a result of this. That's different than what happened back there with Lot, okay? And so that reputation is being changed here with Ruth. It says she bare a son. Now, she bare a son. Ruth being that picture of faith back here, Boaz being the picture of grace. And so the fruit of grace and faith is a son that restores Israel. I mean, Naomi, right? Because Naomi is a type of Israel in this book. And it's this book's about the spiritual condition of Israel, prophetically speaking, typologically speaking. And Naomi represents that condition, Israel in their fleeing from God in chapter 1, her return to the land, return to God. They're regaining faith in chapter 2. They're renewing their hope in chapter 3. They're receiving salvation and redemption in chapter 4, right? And so, and that's because of grace and faith. Ruth 4, verse 14. The women said unto Naomi, after the conception of this son by Ruth and Boaz, after they had a child, the women, again, are blessing, give a blessing here, and they're blessing Naomi, which is interesting. Now, why don't you bless Ruth? I mean, she's having the baby, right? So you shower the mother there, right? Well, it's Naomi they're blessing. What? Why do they keep talking about Naomi? This book is about Naomi. It's called Ruth because Ruth is the key to Naomi's redemption. Without Ruth, Naomi's gone, right? And so at the beginning of the book, Naomi said she was bitter and she thought she was cursed of God. Here at the very end, now that Ruth has a son by Boaz, Naomi is being blessed of the Lord, is what the women say. Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. So he's not left thee without a kinsman. Now, this blessed be the Lord is a big change from the bitterness of chapter 1. Remember that? Naomi came back to Bethlehem and said, call me Mara because I'm bitter, right? Because God's afflicted me and he's against me. And you read in Ruth 1, actually, he wasn't against him. Her coming back was a good thing, even though, yes, her husband died, her sons died. But that might have been also because of their disobedience to God. Why were they fleeing the land of God, right? Boaz didn't go anywhere, for all we know. But she comes back, and that's the beginning of her redemption there. And now, however, she's blessed. She's not bitter. Now she's blessed. God hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. Who is that kinsman in this verse right here? Boaz redeemed her land. Ruth is the one that we'll see later gets blessed for helping restore her heritage. But this kinsman is the son. That's who this is. So you say this book's about the kinsman redeemer. Sure. Who is it? Boaz. Well, he got the land part, right? But it's the son here that it's calling the kinsman, which is very interesting. Because who's the true redeemer? Boaz, Ruth, or their son? And it says the son. Who's ultimately going to be the son of Ruth and Boaz? The capital R redeemer, Jesus. Right? So again, it's foreshadowing here that the son is the one that they left, not left thee without a kinsman. So God has not left humanity without hope. He sent his son as a mediator, you see. And so he's not left this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. That's why it gives this blessing right after verse 13, she bare a son. The kinsman is the son. Okay. And it says that his name may be famous in Israel. It's interesting what the Lord does for his name's sake. Okay. Ezekiel 36, look at Ezekiel 36. Now, of course, you don't have the son without the mother and the father. And we see this throughout the book. Boaz is seen as the redeemer because of the land issue. We see Ruth as a redeemer in some cases because of her faithfulness to Naomi. And, of course, them together bear Obed, who is ultimately the restorer of her heritage. But Ezekiel 36, many times in the prophets, God explains why he does what he does. And he even outright says it sometimes. He says, look, I made a covenant to your fathers, and you're my people. And, you know, at least some part of the time you're my people. But he says, I don't do these things for your sake, Israel. It's not for your sake. I can do it with or without you, even though I made a promise I have to do it with you. But he says, I do it for my name's sake. So when I chose you, I had more to lose than you. That's what God says, essentially. He chose Israel. He makes Israel. And it's his holy name, his reputation, right, his righteousness that he has to uphold. And so he does much to make sure his name maintains its reputation. Ezekiel 36, down in verse 20. God says, when they entered into the heathen, where they went, they profaned my holy name. Talking about Israel here. They profaned my holy name. Where did Naomi and her family go? To Moab. Think they were like missionary journey out there? They weren't, right? They were supposed to be standing for the Lord. They weren't, right? We saw the book of Judges, how Israel, these cycles of disobedience and rebellion, right? So they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Here come Naomi and Elimelech out to Moab, right? Oh, you're God's people. There's no bread in Bethlehem. Really? That's why you're Moab? They go 10 years without children. Ezekiel 36 is God talking about Israel. They profaned my holy name. These are the people of the Lord which are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity, verse 21. I had pity for what? The people? No, my holy name. Amen. Because the people of Israel bear my name. Israel has to do with the name of God, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whether they went. It's his name he pitied. Israel, he's punished again and again and again. And he made a promise to their fathers. He's got to keep that. But it's his name that they're soiling, right? Now, again, speaking on Israel here specifically, but if you extrapolate this to humanity, God made man originally in his image. Doesn't look good that we sin, right? That's what it means to take the name of the Lord God in vain. That's what that means, is that you have his image and you bear his name and you do wrong, you make him look bad, that's blasphemy. Right, that's what that is. It's not simply saying GD or something or Jesus Christ. That's not what that commandment is. It's about you being Israel and profaning his name. You being, in this dispensation, a member of the body of Christ. Right? You say, well, it's by grace. Oh, I know you're saved by grace. That's to God's glory, right? That doesn't mean you can't blaspheme. Right? And so we see what's going on here about Israel. I pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God says, I will save you, and you will be sanctified by me. And when that happens, all of the nations will know that I am the Lord God Jehovah above all else. Amen. So why did he make Israel? So that people would know who he was. Right? That's why he made them. He didn't make them because, oh, I just love these people better than anyone else. There wasn't a people. He invented them. Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old without children. And he said, you're having a nation. He brought it out of nothing, right? And he did it so people would know who he was. And what's the result, the end result of Israel and all their genealogies and all their laws and all their prophecies? What's the end result here? Jesus. And what did Jesus come to do? To make known God the Father, right? Man of flesh. He made Israel to make himself known. That's what he says. My name will be known. They're not going to worship Israel. They're going to worship me. Amen. They're going to look at you and worship me. Because of what I've done. And so you can see where people start to spiritualize. Well, you know, this is all talking about us. It's got to be because he saved us by grace. And it's to God's glory. So when people look at us and say, well, he's a sinner saved by grace. Glory to God. And it's true today about trophies of grace. But you're not Israel. Right? You're a new creature of the body of Christ. God gave Israel a land. And God gave Israel specific promises that he has to keep with them. And he's kept everyone so far. He never promised you anything. You're Gentiles. But he had a purpose all along to also magnify his name among all those saved in the world. There will not be a person who is saved in eternity that isn't to the glory of God, not because of who they are, but because who God is and what he did. And here is talking about Israel. So he says, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the heathen. Now, if he's taking them from among the heathen, what are they not? The heathen. There's a difference between Jew and Gentile here. And he'll gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. What happened in Ruth chapter 1? Didn't Naomi come back to her own land? And how did Naomi come back to the land? With Ruth cleaving to her. Ruth wanted to serve the God of Israel, right? Who glorifies God's name in this book? Ruth, right? And so you see God saying that my name will be sanctified, even if I have to use Ruth, right? And so verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, bring you back to the land. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put it within you. I will take away the stone and heart of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We'll be the family of God, the nation of God here. So this, of course, is that new covenant, and this is Israel receiving their kingdom and God fulfilling his promises to the fathers here. And he does it for what purpose? not because of them, but because of his name. Amen. So Ruth chapter 4 is where we started out with talking about this. Ruth 4, verse 14. They say that, blessed be the Lord, I've given you a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. That's what's going to happen because of this son. Because of this woman's son, that's why the book of Ruth was written, to show people where this king came from. No, why is David the way he is? Well, let's start with his great-grandmother, right? That's what Ruth is. And you read that and go, whoa, Ruth, she's obedient and faithful? It's like, okay, now I get where David gets it, you know. You can see the genealogy, and you can see what gets passed down from generation to generation. Ruth chapter 4, verse 15. It says, he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. Remember who we're talking about here. It's the kinsman that the Lord gave them, the son that's being born of Ruth and Boaz. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. Why? Because now there's a grandson. Like, that's one reason to have children, is that in your old age you have family, right? She had no family. She had Ruth. And now Ruth has a son. There's nourishment in her old age, right? There's restore that. Now, so at a very practical level, you have that. But all this, of course, is speaking also spiritually about from this son will come your restoration of life. And if Naomi is talking about Israel here, this son's going to bring salvation and life to Israel. How's that? That's a lot to put on this son's shoulders. But you'll see, not so much when you know the end of the from the beginning. Now, God's the only one that knows the end from the beginning, but you have the benefit of hindsight in looking at the end of this story in the future. Okay, in fact, Ruth was written knowing a bit of this end because it ends with the word David, right? Well, that was generations later. Ruth was written generations later, telling a story, knowing what happened at the end, right? That story means something, so much more meaningful when you see the end of the story now, okay? And so that's what's going on here. The restorer of thy life. Naomi was dead. Her husband was dead. Her sons were dead. She had no inheritance. She had no nourishment in her old life. She was going to be the end. And as we said many times, Naomi represents Israel and their condition in this book. And you look at the prophecies and you see God do the same thing when Israel is dead and they're fallen and they've left the land. Isaiah 1, verse 26. Isaiah is all about the judgment of Israel and the restoration and salvation of Israel. As Isaiah 1, verse 26 says, I will restore thy judges as at the first. Now, what time is Ruth taking place, the story here? The time of the judges, remember? They didn't have a king yet. And here Isaiah, God says, I'll restore thy judges at the first. Why didn't they have a king? God was their king, amen. Right? So God here is saying, I'm going to get rid of all these wicked kings. I'm going to be your king again, right? Now, the objector in the back row says, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the king. Yeah, he's God, right? So yeah, God becomes their king. But he says, thy counselors, as at the beginning, afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Their city matters, apparently. All this blessing in Ruth about their city, right? We don't talk like that. There's no promise and covenant given to Greentown, Indianapolis, Marion. It's not like, oh, you're on a baby. Blessed be Greentown, you know. It's like, eh. But what is this pride about the land? Because God made a promise to that land, to the people, right? And so you had Bethlehem and where that came from, but meanwhile, Isaiah 49, verse 6, look what God says about restoring the life of Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 6. After they faced judgment, after 30-some chapters in Isaiah about their coming judgment because of disobedience, he then prophesies over and throughout about he will bring them back and bring them back and bring them back to life. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel, the remnant of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So, Isaiah 62, verse 4. It's kind of an old song, and we don't sing it in our hymnal, though we have the tune to it. But just interesting, show of hands. How many people have sung the song, Beulah Lamb? A few of you. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Well, good. I'm glad you haven't done it. It's terrible lyrics. How do we change lyrics? When the Lord appears in glory? No. It's by grace I stand. Yeah, that's the song in our hymnal. We totally changed the words to the Beulah Land song. There used to be a song about dwelling in Beulah Land and how we're dwelling in Beulah Land and we're waiting to get to Beulah Land. And this is language in the Bible, just not written about you. We changed it to going to heaven and by grace I stand being there, just to have that kind of rhyme that if you don't know the original, it doesn't matter to you. But Isaiah 62 is where Beulah Land shows up, the only time it shows up in your Bible, and it's about Israel. In Isaiah 62, verse 1, it says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest," like Boaz wouldn't rest in Ruth chapter 3, "until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns." Salvation of where? Zion. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." You'll be the crown of glory. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." You'll no longer be termed bitter, right? "But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." You say, what does that mean? It tells you right here, "For the Lord delights in thee." That's what Hephzibah means. "And thy land shall be married." That's what Beulah means. So you will no longer be forsaken and desolate, childless, without inheritance. Instead, you will be called the delight of the Lord, and your land shall be married. Now, just interesting that Ruth is about land and a marriage, and Naomi's name means God's delight. You read Isaiah 62, verse 4, and you're going, So Naomi means the same thing Israel's name's going to be, and Ruth starts out with Naomi being desolate and forsaken and ends up with a marriage and her being the delight of God. That's what God talks about Israel. Isaiah 62, verse 4 gives you explanation, not only the book of Ruth, but the Song of Solomon, folks. You want to know what Song of Solomon's about? Read Isaiah 62, verse 4, and then read Song of Solomon, and read about the beloved in Song of Solomon. It has to do with this right here, right? God delighting in you and the land shall be married. And it has to do with Israel's restoration, okay? So Romans 11, verse 15, of course, what does Paul say about Israel? How much more their fullness, their restoration, their return. If there falls the salvation of the Gentiles, then much more their fullness. They're going to be restored. They're going to return. Now, back to Ruth chapter 4. It says, "He, this son," we don't know his name yet, "this son shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life," a nameless son. Who is this son? Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "A child is born, a son is given." Who is this son? That's what the Old Testament always leaves off, is the name of this son. And of course, he comes in Matthew 1, and his name is Jesus, right? Because it means Savior and salvation. But it says in verse 15 here, "He'll be a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loves thee," okay, "is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him." For your daughter-in-law, that's Ruth, "which loves thee." The real story in the book of Ruth is Naomi's restoration through Ruth. That's the line right there. So what's so important about Ruth? It's not that she married Boaz, though that was part of why this is happening. They have a son because they were married, right? But what really happened was because of this son, this daughter-in-law, because of her love in chapter 1, her love in chapter 2, her love in chapter 3, and now in chapter 4, having the son to bear up a name to Naomi. That's a lot of love from Ruth toward Naomi. Okay, so what's going on here? And that's why these women say, "Your daughter-in-law loves you, which is better to you than seven sons." Now, she had two, right? Naomi had two sons, right? And this is, Ruth's better than seven sons. It's because of the love she had to her, that apparently her own sons didn't. You say, well, you can't condemn the dead like that. Why didn't they take her back to Bethlehem? They didn't, right? Ruth did. Yeah. "I'll go where you go. I'll serve you, God." And she gleans for her. She goes and asks Boaz for her. She gets married for her. She has a son for her. That's what's going on. So that's the real story of Ruth, is Naomi's restoration through her love. You never see anything in the book of Ruth about Ruth doing anything for herself, which is why turning the story into a story about Ruth getting married is like kind of a real selfish turn there. It's not about that. It's about what she did for Naomi. Better to thee than seven sons because of Ruth's devotion, her faith, her love, and obedience. That's the story of Ruth. You never see Ruth do anything wrong in this book. And of course, there's no perfect woman, but Ruth's pretty close the way it depicts her. She's a virtuous woman in chapter 3. She is truly, if you're looking for the Proverbs 31 woman, Ruth is called the same thing. So looking for a biblical example, Ruth is that. All right. But in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And so she took the child and became a nurse. She embraced this son as her own, which not only speaks to Naomi's love for her grandson, okay, because of Ruth, who she treated as her own daughter, even though she was a daughter-in-law, but also to the legal thing, what's going on here, when Boaz said, I will have a son by Ruth to raise up a name. So Naomi also, this is her son not only in love, but for her own family, her own heritage. This son means my family name continues because of what Boaz and Ruth are doing for her, okay? And so remember chapter 4, verse 10, where Boaz promised that his name would not be cut off from among the dead. So Naomi's not going to be cut off here. Verse 17 says, "And the woman, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name." That's interesting. Try that, ladies. You know, it's like, all right, I'm going to pull my neighbor, see how they should name my child. But the women gave this child a name, and saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." Wait a minute, didn't Ruth have a son? Why is it all about Naomi all of a sudden? Because that's what the book's about. You were excited about that marriage, and it went by in half a verse. Remember that? It's all about Naomi. Naomi has a son. Ruth has a son, but yeah, it's for Naomi. There's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. There's the great reveal. So Obed. Who's Obed? Right? Well, we'll see that here in a moment in the genealogy. But there's a son born to Naomi. Now, Naomi was barren. She couldn't have children, right? But a son is born here. Naomi means God's delight. That's what her name means, sweetness or God's delight, according to chapter 1, and there's a son born to her. Someone who couldn't have a child now has a child. Why? Faith, grace, Ruth, Boaz, the Lord. All of these words are used in this book to describe how Naomi goes from nothing and barrenness to something. And you see this story again and again in Israel's history. How does Sarah, who is barren, have a child, right? How does Rebecca, how does Rachel, how do they have these children? How does their family exist? And it's like God, 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 faithfulness, grace. I think God's communicating something here. It's not your flesh. It's what he does. And it's you trusting him. And it's his promises. And it's and that sort of thing. So when it comes to Paul, and Paul reveals this dispensation of grace from Christ and says, look, it's not what you do to save yourself. It's what Christ did. You see how that's kind of not a shock? Like, it is a revelation because he's explaining the details of how God accomplished this. But you're reading the Old Testament going, that sounds like God. And that's why Paul could use the scriptures, Abraham and David and others, to say, look, God forgave them and God used that and look what he did there and grace and faith's everywhere. It was in their law covenant program. But now it's revealed and taught according to the mystery where grace and faith stand alone based on what Christ himself did. No more types, no more shadows, no more symbols, no more Easter eggs. It's Christ himself. And that's why we should be so clear preaching it because that mystery of salvation has been revealed. Amen. Right. So let's get to the genealogy here in verse 18, 17 and 18. These are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, Hezron begat Ram, Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. The most interesting verses in the whole book, I claim to you. And you say, what? This is like the family tree. You know, it's like, who's getting excited about that? I mean, the marriage verse almost got me a little titillated, but look at this. This is just names. Verse 11 and 12, look back to verse 11 and 12. Notice what these people, the elders, say in their blessing. I'm going to show you something here, okay, before we get to the genealogy. 11 and 12, it says, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thy house like Rachel and Leah. Is she Rachel and Leah? No, she's like Rachel and Leah. And let your house be like the house of Perez. Is it the house of Perez? Well, in one sense it is, but like, okay? Like and as and so, this is the language the Bible uses to identify for you figures and types. The Bible talks about shadows. In Colossians chapter 2, it says the things that in time past are shadows of things to come. And preachers have spoken a lot about how they can try to fit things into other things in the Bible. And I'm trying to show you here, I'm not trying to invent a story from Ruth. Because the Bible will identify for you when God himself is creating what's called a type or a prophetic a prophecy using history, okay? And he uses language like this. When at the very end of the story, once they get married and have a baby, when the climax is being revealed, in this blessing, it's like, this is like Rachel and Leah. And this is like the house of Perez. And as Joseph was given up by his brethren, and yet he became ruler over them, so Christ was given up by his brethren and becomes... The Bible uses language like that to show you how to identify the shadows and types. It's not some mystery where you see how imaginative you can be to push things into situations. Now, I say that because folks like Schofield and Darby and things like that, bless their hearts, they did that all the time. Okay? So be careful, dispensationalist. You get excited about Bible study? They did too, because it opened their eyes, and they were inventing shadows everywhere. The Holy Spirit flowing in the waters, that's kind of like the body of Christ. Like, what are you talking about? The Bible doesn't tell you that. You just invented it. Right? So be careful of doing things like that. But the Bible does have a way to identify these things. And the book of Ruth, like the story of Joseph, by the way, is filled with typology of the Lord, redeeming Israel through Christ. And that's the typology. You say, why? Because that's what God's doing with the house of Israel. Amen. He's prophesying of Christ. And all these prophecies about Israel. And it says here, you're going to be like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. So you see, I'm not making up the type and shadow. It's telling me what it is. Okay? And the book of Ruth is filled with it. So if it's about Israel's redemption, and you read Ruth, and the book of Ruth quite literally is about Naomi's redemption, what's that make Naomi? Israel. Do you see how that works? So if Naomi is Israel, and dare I say the remnant of Israel, because she was all that was left of her family, right? And that family was dead in chapter 1, except for her, right? It's interesting to read Ruth in that light, because Israel flees, Naomi flees, but she returns and she cries out. Now, Darby and others have pointed out how the book of Psalms, the entire book of Psalms, is actually, as well as the literal Psalms that David wrote in the situations he was in, it was all prophetically speaking about the remnant of Israel and what they would say, right? Psalms there. She flees and returns and cries out. In chapter 2, Naomi has hope, and she teaches a Gentile about gleaning and the kinsmen laws. And just like God gave Israel laws to teach the nations. In chapter 3, Naomi points, and you just follow what Naomi does in the book. She points to a faithful man and says, go to Boaz, right? Now, Boaz is like the Redeemer. Go to him. That's a good thing for her to do in the story. It's also a good thing for Israel to do, to say, that's the Messiah, go to him. Yeah. That's what they were intended to do. Yeah. And that's what the prophets did in Israel. All the prophets point to Jesus Christ, right? Chapter 4, Naomi is redeemed and restored by a son. You have the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The New Testament, the only portion of your Bible, is where you get a son that redeems the nation of Israel. You see, that's chapter 4. A son redeems Naomi. Okay, so it's very interesting. The Bible gives you the shadow, and God wrote this book so that you could see what he would do with Israel. That's why he inspired it. Now, Ruth, she's a Gentile. That's very clear. She's a Moabite, right? But didn't we cover in our seminar that there's also a remnant of Gentiles that get blessed in the kingdom? Remember that? Go back and listen to the lesson. The remnant of Israel is a remnant of Israel, but there's a remnant of Gentiles. Not every Gentile gets the kingdom either. Remember, the kingdom that was promised to Israel was intended to bless the world, remember? Yes. But not everyone in the world gets blessed. It's only those who have faith, right? Now, it's not every Moabite that gets blessing. In fact, one of them goes back. But the Moabite that had faith, she gets this blessing. Yes. Right? In Genesis 12, verse 3, if you bless Israel, you get blessed. Bless Abram, you get blessed. And in chapter 1, Ruth, a Gentile, brings Israel back. And she's seeking the God of Israel. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is trusting the Lord, and she's blessing and feeding Israel, quite literally. Barley, here you go, Naomi, right? Chapter 3, she's seeking Israel's Redeemer. That's what Gentiles should do. And chapter 4, because of all that blessing towards Naomi, what happens to her? She receives a place in the family of the king. She gets a place in that kingdom. That's describing what Gentiles get in that kingdom as well. Amen. It's not the body of Christ. These are nations that God's going to bless through Israel. If there wasn't Naomi, there's no Ruth either. Do you get it? But Naomi is the one who needed help. But Ruth is the one that showed faithfulness to bless her. And what about Boaz? Well, Ruth and Boaz go together in the book because quite literally they get married at the end. And you see them working together all the time towards this redemption of Naomi in the book. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, remember Peter asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Ruth's about the restoration of Naomi and her family. And in chapter 1, Ruth, Boaz isn't in the picture yet, pursues scattered Israel with love, right? In chapter 2, she does the work to obtain grace for Israel. Ruth's the one that goes out and does the gleaning. What a gracious thing. Boaz gives more gleaning. He gives grace. So Ruth and Boaz are the one doing all the work. Now he's sitting back just receiving grace. When Jesus came to Israel, were they doing anything to save themselves? Nothing. He sent his son, the Redeemer, to do the work for them. Right? Chapter 3 is when both Ruth and Boaz depart into the night. Ruth goes to Boaz at the threshing floor at night, remember? And what is she intending to do? To bring back redemption for Naomi. And then after they get an agreement, Boaz, he departs. He says, I'll be back. Back with what? Redemption for Naomi, right? When Jesus came to Israel, what did he tell them? I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave. Make sure you watch, like in the night, because I'll come back. And what's he going to come back with? Salvation for Israel. Amen. Right, redemption. Look at this certain time, Jesus says, look up, for your redemption is nigh when I return. Okay. Matthew 24:13, Jesus taught over again, endure to the end. That's what Ruth 3 is, enduring to the end of what? The chapter. But it's enduring through this long night. Naomi even says, just wait. He won't rest till it happens. That's Naomi on board with faith now. And chapter 4 is when redemption comes. That's when the kingdom comes. That's when the marriage happens. It's not just Boaz and Ruth that the shadow pictures. It's God, the husband of the nation, of the city. In that marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 20:21, that city of Israel there that comes down that they're looking forward to. Now, I told you at the beginning of the book, and it's an interesting story about Bethlehem here that you can also think through. Bethlehem being part of Israel, it means the house of bread. In chapter 1, there's no bread in the house apparently because Naomi leaves. And it's the beginning of the end. They come back to Bethlehem, and it's the beginning of the end. It's the last days because it's the beginning of the harvest. It's not the planting season, it's the harvest, but it's just the beginning of the end. In chapter 2, the fields are ripe, but there's some trouble because they need food, and they can't get it, so they have to go glean. So Boaz comes into the picture, and he does what? Provides their daily bread. That's interesting. In Bethlehem. In chapter 3, you have another time here, a time of threshing. It's a time of darkness. It's nighttime. It's judgment, because they're beating that grain silly, you know? And Boaz confirms, in Ruth chapter 3, he confirms the promise, a covenant with Ruth. He confirms the covenant, and then he leaves. What did Jesus come to do with Israel? To confirm a covenant with them. And then he left. Why? They need to wait. Have faith in him for his coming back, right? Amen. In chapter 4, there's joy in the morning, because in the morning he comes back and he proclaims, I bought all this, you're witnesses. They say, we're witnesses, and there's blessing going on, there's a marriage, there's a son happening here. The field is fertile. There's glory and fame in Bethlehem, chapter 4. So there's a kind of an arc there about Bethlehem, too, happening in the book of Ruth. And I'll say all that. Those are just some interesting figures we've seen throughout the story of Ruth that actually speaks to a God's purpose more than just this woman, right? Which people like to say, well, this is a story telling how God cares about the small things in our life. God knows the small details of your life.
Yes.
But a lot of the small details in your life are consequences of your choices. And you look at Ruth, you see Ruth and Boaz making some right choices. Yes. And that's what's going on here. And they're doing it in the name of God because of what he instructed them. Let's go to verse 17. Let's cover what I think is maybe one of the most important sections in this book at the final lesson here, the famous generations. This final section, the reason why I say it's important, is that the main reason for this book being written. In chapter 1, we dealt with why this book was written. Some books, it's hard to tell. They're in the Bible. Ruth, it's not hard to tell. Okay, because the reason for writing this book ends with Jesse begat David. Dum, dum, dum. What's the next book in the Bible? 1 Samuel, the story of David's rise to kinghood. And there is no lineage about David. There's no story about his background in Samuel. He just comes out of nowhere. And Ruth tells the story of where David came from. Amen. This is why this book was written. It's where the king comes from, right? And tells the story of humble Ruth, obedient Ruth, right? And Boaz, and grace, and the law. Now, genealogies can appear very dull, and if you just read them, they are. if you study them in context, they become more exciting, but they serve an important purpose in the Bible. I have on the back of your outline here a list of 18 reasons, which I will not read right now, but you can study on your own. We covered this back in our Genesis verse by verse as well. There's very important reasons why genealogies are in the Bible. Okay, not the least of which is they help with divine, show divine inspiration, because God isn't just telling fables and stories. They're in real history, and genealogies prove this. A genealogy is not a good story. It is not. It's a genealogy. But it's that dryness that makes it real, because this is a real generation of people. It's not once upon a time somewhere there was someone who invented his name. No, it's a genealogy that's attached to this story. So Ruth is not just some random story. It's a story in a lineage of a family. It also helps with biblical preservation a little bit, because you can compare how well different texts are corrupted or not based on the places that people don't pay much attention to. And so you can tell, well, look, you didn't preserve that carefully. Why not? Because you left out some names in that genealogy. Who reads the genealogies? If you care about every word, then you care, right? And so they help with preservation. Chronology is very important. If you're trying to study the chronology of the scripture and when these things happen, the genealogy is very important. When people say, well, how do you know how old the earth is or how long the Bible... Genealogy, without that, you wouldn't know at all. Okay, genealogies serve that function. They give you true history. They speak of... There's a lot of prophecies in the genealogies. It shows you lineage of kings, which is very important, and the lineage of Christ, which is extremely important, because God prophesied when Christ would come. Okay? And so this is why genealogies are less significant after Christ. Not only because he's come already, but because in this dispensation, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no prophecies about you. It's a mystery. So you don't need genealogies today. So most of your Bible has genealogies, but in this dispensation, Paul has no genealogy, because we are members of Christ, right? And Christ had the genealogy. So there's very important reasons for genealogies. You can study those on your own. What's interesting in some of these genealogies is reading about how some of these names mean certain things, which is very interesting. Only a God who knows the future can consider some of this. But in verse 17, the women named his name Obed. Obed means servant, is what that means. Like obedient servant. You know the word obedient? You see Obed in the word there etymologically. There's a similar etymological origin, but it means servant. A servant obeys. Ruth obeyed. Boaz obeyed. Their fruit was a servant. Someone who obeys. Obed, right? And Obed begat Jesse. What's Jesse mean? Jesse means existing. That's where, remember, a couple weeks ago we studied God's naming himself I am, because I just exist. Right? So there's a servant. Then there he begets one who just exists, existing. And Jesse begets David. You know what the word David means? An expression of love. So you have, through obedience of one that is existing, an expression of God's love. Amen. So God commends his love, God, the great I am, one who exists, by sending a son who learns obedience unto death, as an expression of God's love to us. There's some sort of gospel in there. I'm just trying to pull this out of a hat, but I mean, the names are right there. It's just very interesting in this story about Ruth, okay? So genealogies can give you that kind of interesting discovery. Now, you don't read much about their lives, of course. Verse 18 says, now these are the generations of Pharaohs. That phrase, these are the generations, you don't see that phrase anywhere else in your Bible except in the book of Genesis. And back in Genesis, we studied this, where Genesis is actually divided up between different sections or maybe books that began with this phrase, these are the generations of. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Jacob. And you put these things together and you have these like stories based on the generations of these men. And it stopped with Joseph. These are the generations of Jacob, and it ends with Joseph. And the next time you have it show up is here. These are the generations of Pharaohs. But Pharaohs is a son that exists in Genesis. So you have this genealogy connecting Genesis to David, Genesis to Jesus. You're like, well, it doesn't matter how old you think Genesis generations are. It's connected through the whole Bible. Amen. There's a chain of genealogies, and this does this in the book of Ruth, okay? And so this connects Judah to David. Now, Pharaohs, let's go through some of these names. Now, these are the generations of Pharaohs. How can you preach the genealogies? This is going to be fun. Just for the last few minutes here. These are the generations of Pharaohs. Okay, Pharaohs, we already said, was the son of Tamar. And he is in the line of Jesus in Luke 3:33, where it has Mary's genealogy going back to Adam. And Pharaohs is in the line of Mary, and therefore Jesus. Okay? And if you look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, this is what's interesting here. Because Pharaohs was the... Remember the story I told you earlier in brief summary? Tamar and Judah were not married. Okay? Right? She was his daughter-in-law. Okay, I'm going to do Deuteronomy here. What do you call a child born out of wedlock? The Bible's a name for it. You say, I'm too polite to say things like that. It's a biblical word. It's a bastard son. Okay? Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. That's not supposed to be an insult necessarily. It's just a name given. People turn it to a different way today. In the law, there was a prohibition about bastard children, children born out of wedlock, and their capability to serve in Israel. It says, a bastard shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. You want to guess how many generations there are between Perez and Obed? Got him. Like, God's not throwing numbers out there, folks. Like, he knows the future, right? And so, like the house of Perez, who was so fruitful, you can't enter the congregation of the Lord. But then suddenly, 10 generations later, you have this blessing on this family that came from Perez, which is very interesting. Okay. Look at verse 3 in Deuteronomy 23, by the way. Right next to this verse is, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation, they'll not enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Wow. So you have 10 generations from the bastard son, then 10 generations from the Moabite. Well, you can count those and see the difference. The difference is going to be between Ruth and David. That's the difference. Like, the genealogies fit what God says in his law. We covered that in Ruth chapter 1 a little bit there. Let's go to Ruth 4, verse 19. Perez begat Hezron. Who in the world is Hezron? And Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. Right? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, these men are mentioned as well. Instead of Hezron, he's mentioned as Ezra. And instead of Ram, it's Aram. And Amminadab is spelled a little differently. But they're both in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 in Jesus' genealogy. So these men are in Jesus' lineage, obviously, as well. Okay. Through Hezron, by the way, you want to say, who's Hezron? Well, Hezron and his family was responsible for Caleb. Remember Caleb? There's a couple Calebs there. But one Caleb was one of the spies that entered the promised land. One of the two that came back and said, we should follow God and go in his land. So here's Hezron, and his son says, we should do what God says. Okay, there's Caleb. And then Caleb, the first Caleb, actually marries a woman named Ephrath. Ephrath, that's the name of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was founded by people in Hezron's family. So the very Bethlehem that Boaz and Ruth go back to, and Naomi has land and things like that, actually came from Hezron. So there's some family history, and that makes sense to you, I would think, because that's where Elimelech had his land, and they came from Perez, right? They came from Judah, okay? And so you have Ephrath, you have Bezalel. You say, who in the world's Bezalel? Only the architect of the tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant. There's a guy who made the Ark of the Covenant, and God gave him, we read the verse on Sunday, if you remember, Exodus 31, verse 3. He gave the spirit of God, of wisdom, understanding, and science to Bezalel so he can make the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. That's Bezalel. He was from Hezron, okay? As well as Othniel, one of the judges back there in the book of Judges. He was from Hezron as well, okay? There's Amminadab. So Hezron, Ram, Amminadab. Amminadab was Aaron, like, you know, Moses' Aaron, Aaron's father-in-law. That's very interesting, okay? So again, we're talking about fame being given to Bethlehem here, okay? And I'm giving you some famous names in this genealogy where Aaron's father-in-law was Amminadab. His grandson, which means Aaron's son, was Eleazar. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. All sorts of talk about Aaron back in Exodus, okay? Aaron's son, Eleazar, took over from him, the second high priest. If Aaron was the priest, the high priest for Moses, Eleazar was the high priest for Joshua. Very important guy back there. You can read about him. Also, Phinehas, if you know that story back in Numbers, the man who stopped the plague in Israel, also in this line of Amminadab. Zadok, which you say, who? Read your Bible, folks. He's back, a very important priestly lineage back there. You've heard of Ezra, for sure. He's got a book after him, among other things. The scribe who wrote down half of the Old Testament historical narratives and a book given to his name Ezra, coming from Amminadab. Okay, so you have all that. Now, the next guy's pretty interesting, Amminadab. And then Amminadab begat Nahshon. Who's Nahshon? Only the standard bearer and head of the house, captain of the host, prince of Judah, first to lead the nation in the wilderness. That's who Nahshon is. Now, remember, Nahshon came from Perez, the bastard son of Tamar and Judah. And Nahshon came from him, became the standard bearer of Judah. What's that mean? Well, back in the wilderness, how they set up the tabernacle, the tent. How should we draw this tent here? I'm not going to do it very well. Here's the tent. It's not how it looked like. It was more like a square like this. There's the tabernacle. They set the tent up in the middle. I'm just going to erase this. This is confusing everyone. Let's put the tabernacle in the middle like this. Okay? And there were 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob, and they had families at this point. And how God told them to align their tents was that there would be families up here, three families. One family would tent up here, and that's where they would reside. One family would be here, one family would be here. Okay? Then you'd have three on the east, three tribes like this. You'd have three on the south, and then you'd have three on the west. Anyway, in the north, east, south, and west, the north tribe, the first son, Judah, was assigned this, not the first son of Jacob, but the first tribe assigned there was Judah. And each one of these tribes, their houses, would have a standard bearer, a representative, one of the chief of these tribes. And the tribe of Judah, whose standard bearer they chose was Nashon, okay, the standard bearer, to represent that tribe, okay? Also, when they left, and that tabernacle is a tent, right? They all lived in tents. These aren't like dwelling places for a long time. So they'd pick up their tents and they'd move. When the cloud of God would move, he'd say, I can go over here, and so he would move. Well, how did they move? We say, well, first come, first serve, buddy. You know, you pack up your tent, first one. No. They actually had an order. You go back in Numbers, they read the order. And tribes had to go in order following this cloud. Judah was the first tribe in that order. So who's the standard bearer of the first tribe who follows the Lord when he moves the whole camp? Nashon. So he's the first one following this cloud behind Moses, right, in the wilderness. So there's Nashon for you. He's called the Prince of Judah in Chronicles. He's called the head of the house and the captain of the host because he also leads the army there, or the militia that was part of Judah, okay? Not an unimportant fellow, Nashon, all right? Nashon begat Salmon. You say, Salmon, are we done with the famous people yet? Well, have you heard of Rahab? Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 says that Solomon, begat Boaz from Rahab. And so Solomon apparently, and some people suspect, there's no Bible verse for this, pure speculation here, that he may have been one of the spies that Rahab saved, which would have been very interesting, even though the Bible doesn't tell you that's the case or not. But it says he did have a child by Rahab. And so Rahab and Solomon, in Matthew 1, verse 5. This, of course, is in Jesus' genealogy as well, right? And so in Matthew 1, in Joseph's genealogy there, you have Tamar, you have Rahab, you got Bathsheba later with David. They're all in this genealogy, okay? Rahab being the woman from Jericho, the harlot from Jericho, who feared the God of Israel and therefore spared the life of two spies so that when Joshua and Israel conquered the city, they didn't destroy that house and they saved Rahab and she became part of Israel along with her family, right? And she had children and it apparently not 1 verse 5, it says, well, her husband was Solomon. Right, and they begat Boaz. So apparently in some way, Boaz was either the son or grandson in some way of Rahab and Solomon. So there's some chronology issues there, but you can go back and see that connection. It's very interesting. The Boaz of Ruth, by the way. You got that right. Yeah. So very interesting in that regard. What's cool about genealogy and archaeology is that even to this day, you know there's remnants of the city of Jericho? There's still the city of Jericho, not the walls, of course, they came tumbling down, but there's still a remnant there. It was like a part of a house. It's very fascinating, like a part of a house. Like the only house I know that stayed in Jericho is Rahab's, right? So it's very fascinating. There are pieces of Old Testament history, go back thousands of years, that are over there, and no one talks about them because it would only give more credence to this book being an actual historical book that exists in the world, right? Now, of course, these places don't matter for your salvation at all, but we're reading Ruth. It's fascinating to read about some of these things. So you have the genealogy of these famous men from Pharez. Remember Pharez, the bastard son, right? Not going anywhere. That's quite a lineage he's got so far. Amen. But it doesn't stop because from Solomon begets Boaz. Now we've got the story of Ruth and Boaz and all the grace Boaz shows. And Boaz begets Obed, which means servant, and Jesse, which means the existing one, and David. Who's David? Ruth doesn't tell you who David is. That's what 1 Samuel is about. You know who David is, right? And so David was called, look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. So just aren't we studying 1 Samuel next? We are. And that's why we studied Ruth first, because Ruth was given to us to show David's lineage, right? Look what David's called. David was a special king. God chose Saul, and we'll deal with that for Samuel as well, for a reason given for him choosing Saul, because he was the tallest. Remember that? Saul was a tall man. Because they wanted a king. They said, there's a tall guy. How about that? But he didn't do that with David. David wasn't the tallest. He wasn't the best looking for a kingly role, right? But he had something that it was like God's king. Saul was like the king that men wanted. David was the king God wanted. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, it tells you why. It wasn't because he looked like one. You know, David and Goliath and all that story, right? Am I in the wrong chapter here? I am in the wrong chapter. 13, 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man. He's talking to Saul. This is Samuel talking to Saul, saying, your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. Not his appearance. His heart is after God's heart. What does Ruth look like? Can you tell me the verse in the book of Ruth that tells you what Ruth looks like? Oh, she's a beautiful woman. I can picture it. You don't find a single verse. Talking to Ray about this a couple weeks ago. You don't find a verse describing what she looks like. But you think she's beautiful because of all the virtue that's described about her. Which is true beauty, women. True beauty's right there in the virtue. And David's a similar situation. Wasn't a beautiful young man. Why? Because he was a great man. They don't always go together. But the heart is why God chose him. Okay, he had a heart after God's own heart. Now, in what way? Okay, look what it says in verse 14. He was a man of his own, of God's own heart, and the Lord had commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded. Saul didn't obey. David obeyed. David did God's will. Now, he sinned, but he did God's will, not in the sin. He, like, when God told him we're doing this and doing that, he did that. And he would not go contrary to that. Acts 13, 22, 23, Paul talks about David. It's a David, whom the scripture says is a man after God's own heart, who did what God willed, right? Did Ruth do God's will? Yep. Did Boaz? Yep. Do you think a man named Servant might have? Or Jesse, David's father? Where did he learn it? And David, a man after God's own heart, right, becomes the greatest king in Israel. But David's not the end of the story, of course, you know, because there's a son of David. And Jesus is what they all foreshadow, right? And he is actually God's son, who obeys unto death to bring salvation to the world, right? So this is why Ruth exists in the Bible, is to point to all that. So hopefully that conclude our study with Ruth after 9 weeks. Hopefully that was worth it to you all. Like I said, we might have a special lesson next Tuesday and then pick up 1 Samuel the following week. Any questions or comments about